Good morning. It's a joy to be back with you again. Thank you for inviting me for these 4 weeks during the month of November. Let me find out where we are. We're in the Gospel of Luke. If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn and follow along, it's the 24th chapter. Just a couple of comments, though, before we read the scriptures. In these 4 weeks, we've set for ourselves a fairly ambitious task, which is to recognize, first of all, that human beings, every one of us, are storied creatures. We make sense of our lives by the stories we tell. If I were to ask you, tell me about yourself, you would tell me details of your life that you think would be important to help me get to know you, at least in the way that you're comfortable wanting me to know you. Probably wouldn't confess your sins to me the first time that you meet me, although I've had people on airplanes do that when they find out I'm a pastor. You might tell me where you work. You might tell me about your children or your grandchildren, your spouse, your parents, who knows. But that's all a way of you telling in storied form something about how you understand who you are, what's important to you in life. We live by stories. It's the way that we understand the structure and the meaning of our lives, the direction and the purpose for them. The story that we inhabit informs the priorities. You're here this morning because you have a way of understanding what's important in your life, and you give yourself to it, even though you might rather have read the newspaper this morning over a cup of coffee. The stories we tell ourselves even shape our desires, perhaps most importantly. That's the first thing we're trying to do here, or recognizing. The second thing is, I want us to reconnect with the Christian story in particular, because we know that there are lots of differing and conflicting stories in the world. People understand their lives in all kinds of different ways. We ourselves might feel like we have conflicting stories within ourselves about how to understand our lives. But Christians fundamentally claim, by saying that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he has the primacy. Human beings understand that through the story of Jesus Christ, life is lived in its most truthful, in its most beautiful and meaningful. We enter that story by way of four key affirmations I've suggested: his incarnation, his crucifixion, and this morning we'll look at his resurrection, and then next week the new creation that he offers through the Holy Spirit. This morning we focus on the third of these. And in some ways, resurrection shines the brightest among these four entry points into the Christian story. I think it's safe to say that without the resurrection, there would, in fact, be no Christian story. Jesus himself pointed to the resurrection. For example, think when he challenges his opponents, he says, "Tear down this temple," referring to himself, "and in 3 days I will raise it from the rubble." Jesus points to the resurrection as the ratification and the validation of his extraordinary claim to messiahship. He says, "I am worthy of your loyalty and your allegiance because I am the Son of the Most High God who has come to rescue you." And it was the resurrection that convinced and emboldened Jesus' followers to sacrifice even their lives in his service. It was the resurrection encounter that Paul had, you'll remember, that then caused him to reevaluate everything about what he thought was true, about what he thought was the direction and purpose of his life. And so he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "I now no longer see anything, even Jesus Christ, in the same way that I used to." For those early Christians, resurrection is the heart of the matter, and it should be for us as well. Because with that resurrection comes the promise of life over death, hope for the future, and the power to live faithfully in the present day. There's a lot at stake in the resurrection. So resurrection ought to make us consider again how we understand the story of our lives, as it did for two disconsolate folks that we meet here in Luke chapter 24. It was a Sunday morning, and these two were heading home from Jerusalem after what had been an extraordinary weekend to their home in Emmaus. And they, like us, found themselves living day to day, one foot in doubt and despair, and the other nursing the possibility of some improbable hope. Listen to God's word. Now that same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had just happened. They talked and discussed these things with each other. Jesus himself came up and walked alongside them, even though they didn't recognize him. And he asked them, "What are you talking about?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one?" Do you hear the irony in this? "Are you the only one who doesn't know what has gone on in Jerusalem? What things have happened in these last days?" And Jesus says, "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He's a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What's more, it's been 3 days since they killed him. Some of our women have amazed us. They went to the tomb and they say that there's nobody in it. It's empty. They couldn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus." Then Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are. How slow you are to understand all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things to then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he said, 'Come to Sunday school class. I'm about to give you a lesson.' He explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther, but they urged him to say, 'Stay with us. The day is nearly over.' So he went in and he stayed with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them, just as he had done with his own life. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were open. They recognized him. And then he was gone. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' And then they got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, 'It's true. The Lord is risen.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is one of my favorite encounters in all of Scripture. And to be honest with you, it's one of the reasons in its telling that I find the claims to the inspiration of the Bible so absolutely convincing. It's because of the humanity that is portrayed in these verses. Here we have two folks. We know nothing about them really, other than that they were interested and maybe would identify as followers of Jesus. But they weren't famous. One of them isn't even named. They were just common, everyday people like you and me, people who were living in the complex world of competing and impatient ideas and hopes. They were just common, everyday folks trying to make their way. And the Bible doesn't shy away from showing them in all of their foolishness, which is really good news for me, since I too am more than capable of this kind of foolishness, doubt, fear, missing the point, wondering if the news about Jesus is true on some days. The Bible doesn't bother to clean it up, doesn't try to make them look heroic or wise or spiritual. Do you hear room for yourself in these two? Here are two people, friends we may suppose, or perhaps husband and wife, we don't know. They're making their way home from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's about a two-hour walk. It was a Sunday like this one. It was a Sunday that began like every other Sunday. But by nightfall, what would have happened to them is that they would have had their entire lives turned upside down. Have you met Christ in that sort of way? These two had to be forlorn, confused, and shaken. They had become convinced that there was something remarkable about Jesus, that perhaps he might just maybe the chosen one, sent by God at long last to redeem Israel, to redeem them. And yet, what had they just witnessed? Their would-be leader had been arrested, tried, convicted, and then subjected to the gravest humiliation of all, which was Roman crucifixion. And you need to understand something about Roman crucifixion. Not only is it a horrific way to die, we know that, but it was also the Roman Empire's way of declaring that that person who is hanging on that cross is a disgrace, contemptible. He isn't even worth killing in a decent way. If you were one of those two walking home from Jerusalem, what would be your state of mind? The one who had carried their hopes was now dead and killed in such a way as to ensure that he would be considered a shameful figure from that day forward. His name would become a cuss word, not to be mentioned in polite company, certainly not to be identified with. I think these two had to be beyond comforting, actually. Afraid, guilty by association, ashamed of their gullibility, to be so taken in by the false promises, and confused by the word that was just coming to them. Was the grave really empty? What does that mean? It had to be a long walk home into what must have felt like a grim future. But then without warning, Jesus is walking alongside our two disconsolate pilgrims. And what they don't recognize is that here he is. And why should they? He would be the last person they would expect to encounter. But he inquires about their conversation. And do you think in their fatigue and their confusion that one of these disciples was a little frustrated when Jesus says, "What are you talking about?" And the guy says, "Are you the only person who doesn't know what's going on?" But Jesus is playing along. And I think this is actually a tragic comedy. There's funny stuff happening here in the exchange. Jesus is a little playful, if you can imagine it. He keeps playing right along. He keeps a straight face. And he looks at these two and he says, "What things?" And then he patiently listens to them as they tell him about everything that he has just done. And in truth, they didn't know the half of it. But he goes along with them. And can't you see him as they're telling the story? He's commenting and listening and going, "Oh, really? Tell me more. What? Wow." But then he begins to speak and to tell them how they have missed the point. He hearkens them back to their own scriptures. He went through their scriptures and began to explain how he, Jesus Christ, is at the center of it all. What stories do you think he talked about? Go back to your own Sunday school days and the Bible stories that were read to you or that you have read to your own children or that you have a memory of. What stories do you think he talked about? I want to encourage you to think about the Old Testament in that way. What do they tell us? Not just about Israel and about the history, but what do they tell us about Jesus Christ? Because here, Jesus is saying, read the Old Testament through the lens that I am. What stories do you think he talked about? We're not told, but I can imagine that we could come up with some. He looked to the prophets, and especially Isaiah, where we learn about what? The suffering servant who is to come and give his life as a ransom for many. Perhaps he talked about Joseph. Do you remember Joseph and his technicolor dream coat? His brothers sold him into slavery and presumed that he was dead. But he surprised them by being alive. And then he was responsible for saving his nation from famine. Does that have any resonance with the story of Jesus? I imagine that Jesus also spoke of Jonah. We know from Matthew chapter 12 that he speaks there. He likens his own story of death and resurrection to Jonah, who for 3 days and nights was in the belly of the whale. Or perhaps the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. Or perhaps Noah and the ark. All of these accounts from our Old Testament, and surely others, Jesus explained to them. But still, they did not recognize him. They were, however, well-trained in the traditions of hospitality that prevail in the Middle East. They pleaded with this wise Bible teacher to stay with them. Tell us more, I can imagine them saying. And it was then at table, as Jesus took the bread, blessed, broke, and gave it to them. It was in the breaking of the bread that they saw who he was. I like to imagine what happened in that moment. One of the two was probably mid-gulp of some wine. He spewed it all over the place when he recognized, what's going on? Who knows how they reacted when their eyes were open? From their description of Jesus, when they were talking to Jesus, it seemed they had heard an unconfirmed rumor that some women that the tomb was empty and that Jesus had been seen, but they were still thinking of Jesus as the great prophet and teacher. And there in a sentence was probably a summary of how the disciples, those first 12 disciples, understood Jesus. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God. And in this description, Jesus would not have been that different from other luminaries in ancient Israel. But the truth is, for those disciples and for those two on the Emmaus Road, and often for us, they simply could not get past the crucifixion. Messiahs are not executed, and certainly not in such a shameful way. The crucifixion of Jesus was the death of whatever hopes they had for a liberated Israel. They had no imagination for a Messiah who would have to suffer and die in order to redeem. But then Jesus takes bread, breaks it, gives it to them, and suddenly the roles are reversed. Jesus is no longer the guest in their household. He is the host, the Lord of the table. And could it be, as he extended his hands to offer them the bread, that they caught a glimpse of those spike wounds in his wrists? That in that moment they realized that the crucifixion had not been the end of the story. They had never known one person to survive Roman crucifixion. And yet, could it be that here at their table, arms outstretched to feed and to welcome, is the one who has overcome crucifixion? And then he's gone. Poof. His companions had to be stunned. Even as they headed out in the dark and back to Jerusalem to tell anybody they could find, they had to be kicking themselves, don't you think? I wonder what tone of voice they used as they began to make excuses for each other and for themselves. Oh, yeah, now that I think back about it, when he was talking, when we were on the road, my heart started burning a little bit. And the other one says, oh, yeah, that's right, me too. But regardless of their embarrassment, and all of us have known embarrassment, regardless of their embarrassment about their thick-headedness, they knew enough to understand that if Jesus was no longer dead, everything is different. If the resurrection is true, everything is different. It overturns the priorities of our lives even those things that we ought to hope for, long for. I imagine that 2-hour walk back to Jerusalem was a jog and pretty quiet as they were beginning to work through the implications of the possibility. And I don't want us to be too hard on our two friends here. I think it's easy to miss the point, especially if we're caught up in a world that every day tells us in a million ways that we are fools or worse for putting our trust in a guy who lived a long time ago, and if he really lived. Dare we believe the dramatic claim of the gospel? Jesus would have us understand that the resurrection is what validates the truth of his claim, that he is the way and the truth and the life, even though we know quite well that in our own day and time, it is impolite to insist that we think we have the best story. We feel the tension, don't we, between being in church on Sunday morning and walking into the office on Monday morning or down the halls of our schools, thinking, what does it mean for me in this time and place to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What implications does it have in my day-to-day life when I am told that this story is just one of a million stories? And why should I think that this one, above all else, is right? And of course, we have our own histories to deal with, don't we? Histories of grief and loss and failure. Think of them as your own crucifixions. Where does your mind go when I ask you to think about the most painful moments in your life? Moments of loss or disconnection or irreconcilable differences or failure? What pain threatens to become in your life the one fixed point that would tell your whole story? The one fixed point in our lives, that point through which all meaning and hope must pass. You can't tell the story of your life, in other words, without speaking about this fatal, mortal wound that you have suffered. Like those two Emmaus pilgrims, sometimes it feels like we simply cannot get past crucifixion to see any other future. But consider, at least for a moment, the implications of the resurrection, as wild as it might seem. C.S. Lewis asks us to understand it this way. In the Christian story, God descends in order to reascend. One might think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then gone with a splash, vanishing, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then coming up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand that one precious thing that he went down to get. What is that precious thing? It's human nature. It's us. It's this world. This is the precious thing, the pearl of great price for which Jesus gave his own life. Human nature. He has gone down to grasp us, to rescue us from the death grip of evil, to do something for us we could not do for ourselves. We might change our diet, we might change our behavior for a moment, but we all know what it looks like to get on the scale in February after the New Year's resolution. We know that the change that has to be brought about in us is too great for us to do on our own. This is what Jesus Christ has done. He is the one, if you remember last Sunday, he is the one, if you remember the guy who went down into the sewer, into the manhole, and was helped out. He is the one who went down to rescue that man. Jesus Christ is the one who brings us back to life. Crucifixion is not the end, friends. Everything looks different when we see our lives and the world around us not through the prism of our pain and disappointment, but through the person of Jesus Christ resurrected and ascended. Here he is today, present by the Holy Spirit, his arms as outstretched to you as they were to those two friends around that table on that night in Emmaus. Hands that bear the scars of his suffering. And you realize, don't you, that his scars are your scars. That by dying our death, he has taken into his own body our wounds, our scars. In the new life that he offers to us, he does so by having defeated the longing, the dread, the hopelessness, the fear that attaches to those scars, that would demand that we tell our story in no other way but through our failures and hurts, disappointments, and death. By his resurrection, Jesus Christ invites you, just as he invited those friends at Emmaus, to reinterpret the way that we tell our story, even as we acknowledge our failures and our griefs. To reinterpret the way we understand the trajectory of our lives, our meaning and purpose. To reinterpret our story, because now we know the ending of the story, and it is an ending not of tragedy and despair, but of new life and unquenchable hope. The resurrection tells us that by changing the future, God can change the effects of the past. The resurrection is the guarantor that our hope is not in vain. Some of you remember when the Iron Curtain fell. Some of you are old enough in the room. Observers were stunned to discover that when they got behind the Iron Curtain, when they began to go where they had never been, where they never imagined they would be permitted to go, they found that the Church of Jesus Christ, far from being persecuted out of business, was thriving in a million creative ways. And we know why now, from accounts that we have heard, like this one. In a city of the former Soviet Union, a Communist Party official was lecturing to a packed house on the foolishness of Christianity and the impossibility of resurrection. At the conclusion of his lecture, an Orthodox priest rose to his feet courageously and asked if he might be given permission to respond. The speaker said, "Yes, but you only have 5 minutes." The priest replied, "I'll only need 5 seconds." And he then turned to the auditorium and he raised his voice and he said, "Christ is risen." And without hesitation, the crowd roared its reply, "He's risen indeed. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed." And with that cry, you could hear, if you were listening, the Iron Curtain crash. And with that same cry, "Christ is risen," our iron curtains of fear and guilt and grief and longing and defensiveness and anxiety, all of those and more have come crashing down. Death itself has been vanquished by the resurrected Christ. And hope, not optimism, which is the great American heresy, thinking that optimism and hope are the same thing. They are not. We're not talking about optimism. We're not talking about the counselor's positive mental attitude. We're not talking about wishful thinking. All three of those things are distinguishable and different from biblical hope. Hope is born anew in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 puts it this way. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It ought to turn our lives upside down, friends. And we ought to walk out of here today with a different set of priorities if we believe that that's true. Let's pray together. Lord, we give you thanks on this day when we try to imagine what it is what it looks like to encounter someone that we expected to be dead, alive again, present with us. Here you are today inviting us to put our hands into the holes in your arms, in your holes of your side, to taste and see that the story that we would write for ourselves falls far short of the story that you have already written for us in Christ. Help us, Lord, to walk in that hope, in that joy. In his name we pray. Amen.